Thank you, Brother Danny. All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What a blessing. God is all of what Brother Danny just saying. What a joy it is to hear someone sing from their heart that way. Thank you for being here on this Valentine week. My heart was stirred this week. What a privilege it is to love my wife and to look at our two children and our seven grandchildren. What a joy and delight they bring to our lives. And I haven't done it in a few years, looking at my sermon record, but I want to preach about love. But I'd like to ask you a sobering question. How would you complete this statement? My goal in life is, what would you put in the blank there? Perhaps you would say, I want to be accepted and become popular among my peers. That would be a teenage answer, perhaps, or a young adult. Or maybe perhaps you do not have confidence in yourself as much as you would like, and your answer might be, I want to seek the approval of friends and family. I don't want to disappoint my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, or my parents, or even my children. And then, of course, there's always the word fortune that comes in, or money, or maybe you're big on investments or the market or whatever you might be thinking about financially for your financial security. I do recommend eternal security over financial security. And then perhaps you are saying, you know, my goal in life is to have a stronger marriage. I want to develop the right relationship with my spouse. That's a great answer. By the way, none of these answers are wrong that I'm giving. Maybe perhaps to live more comfortably, to have nice things. None of that's wrong either. Or leaving my children an inheritance. We've all seen that big, expensive RV going down the road with the tag on the front of it. We're spending our children's inheritance. We've all seen those things. Seeing my children and grandchildren turn out right, make wise decisions, marry the right person, go to the right college even before that. And then, of course, we could put in the blank success. You know, I want to be successful at what I'm doing on my job, maybe perhaps moving up the ladder or retiring early, whatever it might be. None of these are wrong. But I can assure you of one thing, and I trust that you're listening carefully this morning. Without love, none of those things matter. Without biblical love, and I'm not just talking about marital love, I'm talking about agape love. Loving the brethren. Loving your family. Of course, loving your spouse. So today, I want to bring a message that I've entitled Being Captured by Biblical Love. I want you to be captured by it. Valentine's Day was Friday. Dolly and I celebrated it on Thursday night because Friday night, as you well know, our son Bert and his wife Christina haven't had a whole lot of time together, so she created a candlelight dinner on Friday night and cooked the entire meal and laid it all out on the table, and they came over and we left for the ball games, and they had a lot of personal time there in our home. And it was really sweet. We came back home, and Dolly said, now I told them not to clean up the dishes, that you and I would do that. And they could just sit and talk and kiss or do whatever they want to do. And so she said, but I have a feeling that the kitchen would be cleaned up. Now, I disagreed with her, and I was right this time. So we got the table clean and got the dishes in the dishwasher. And, of course, if you want to know a little bit more about my personal life, my wife washes the dishes before she puts them in the dishwasher. We won't go there. On Saturday, the 22nd of this month, this is this Saturday, we'll have our adult Valentine banquet at the Beef House. If you haven't bought your tickets, I trust that you will. It's going to be a great time. There's going to be skits. There's going to be special music, a message. There's going to be wonderful fellowship. We're beyond our 60, I believe, by now. We were right at it the other day, Nicole told me. And so as we celebrate this week, as the week of what the world calls love, I want to set in perspective what the Bible has to say about biblical love. How proper and fitting it is for us to look at it today during this week. And love is a tender subject. Marriage is a tender subject. It comes with all kinds of surprises. Sometimes it ends in difficulties and even divorce. And so we're dealing with tender subjects today. And I understand that as a pastor and over the years that I've had the privilege of being a pastor, it is very difficult to sometimes speak to these things. But I really want to say three things today. I want to talk about celibacy because we have a number of young people in our church that's never been married. We have a number of people in our church who are not married because their spouses are in heaven. And we have a number of people that are older and are not married. And so it's fair for me to help them with where they are in their life at this moment. So I want to talk about celibacy. And then when I talk about it, I want you to know that singleness must not be pitied nor looked down upon as poor old me because I'm not married. We tend to do that sometimes out of the goodness of our heart. We want to play kind of matchmaker and try to push people together. And I understand that, but we have to be extremely sensitive. And when I get through dealing with celibacy, I think you'll understand why we're going to be sensitive about that. Then I want to talk about charity in relationships. And then I want to talk about commitment in marriage. All three of these. Let's look at the first one. And I call this celibacy, which is a gift from God. Now, many people do not realize that. I said just a few moments ago that we need to be careful. It might be the will of God for someone to never be married. We have a missionary who has served as a single missionary for over 50 years with our mission, Baptist World Mission. We support her faithfully, and we are grateful for her. We have retired teachers from our school who gave their life to teach in a Christian school. Surely God did not mistreat them. Surely Sharon is not suffering in Uruguay today as she is serving on the field or others in their retirement. You see, both marriage and celibacy are equal and worthy callings. And we know that by the Bible. We know that for what the Bible has to say. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus mentions celibate individuals, and his words are of an equal comfort to them as if they were married, because their lives are being lived in a daily reality as they look at others who are married, but they are not. So I want us to keep in mind that Jesus was celibate himself, and this gives great peace of mind to someone who is not married. The second thing that I want to say about celibacy is that both marriage and celibacy are gifts from God. Now, we know that because of what the Bible says. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at verse 7 and notice what the Bible says. For I would that all men were even as I myself, Paul obviously was single when he wrote this. But every man hath his proper, watch it now, gift. Every man, every woman, whether married or single, it's a gift. It's a proper gift of God. So we must remember that Paul seems to suggest that singleness is even superior to marriage. I would that you were like myself. Obviously, he saw the value in a celibate life as he served the Lord. The rest of the verse goes on to say, one after this manner and another after that. In other words, each one has their life before them. It's interesting that he uses this word gift. It is the word for that we get our word charismatic from, charisma, to describe this gift. And that's the same word used in chapter 12 to describe spiritual gifts. So both marriage and celibacy are gifts from God. Be cautious about writing single adults because they're not married, as if something's wrong with them. You are not God. Can I say that and smile so that you won't be offended? You are not the Lord. You do not know what is best for them. God does. And God is always at work in their hearts. The third thing I'd like to say about celibacy is not everyone can live a celibate life. The gift of celibacy has to come with capacity, while others do not have this capacity. Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7. This is in the Bible so that you'll understand that if they cannot contain themselves, this is speaking about a physical relationship. This is speaking about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Let them marry. Not everyone can handle a celibate life. For it is better to marry than to burn. That's not talking about burning in hell here. But it's talking about burning with passion. Wanting to be married. Having that desire. It would be better. So not everyone can live a celibate life. It's worth saying, though it may be obvious, that if you are currently unmarried, then you have the gift right now of singleness. It is given to you by God. Be happy where God has you. There are people your age that's on their second marriage. Be thankful you're not that way. Even if it's only temporary, be thankful. If you're able to discern a calling from the Lord to remain single for an extended period of time, perhaps even your whole life, then that is the gift of celibacy. Whether you have the gift of singleness or celibacy, both are gifts. Whether you're married, you have a gift given to you by the Lord Himself. And God will always give you the grace to be satisfied with what He has given you, the gift that He has given you. You will be able to steward that gift. You'll be able to manage that gift. Here's the fourth thing I want to say quickly about celibacy, and that is celibacy is given for the purpose of serving God. Look at verse 32 of chapter 7. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may praise the Lord. There are things that a person living a celibate life can do for the Lord that if married, they could not do them. And so celibacy is given for the purpose of serving God. And then the last thing I'd like to say about celibacy is that marriage is an earthly institution. And when you and I meet Christ in heaven, we will meet Him as a single individual because there will not be marriage in heaven. Jesus said so Himself. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, we will recognize each other and know each other, but we're not going to be married couples in heaven. So marriage is an earthly institution, not a heavenly institution. Now, the only marriage that's going to take place in heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we as the church will be united as the Lamb without spot and blemish to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the marriage in heaven. But it will not be an earthly marriage. So now we go from chapter 7 to chapter 13. Would you turn with me there? And let me just walk you through these verses as we look at the second thing. Now that we have covered celibacy, let me talk with you about charity, because charity is a gift from God also. Now watch what the Bible says very carefully in this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. The first thing we see is, without love, all I say is ineffective. Watch it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Obviously, we're ineffective if we do not have love in what we say to one another. Secondly, without love, all I know is incomplete. It doesn't matter how bright you might be, how many letters are at the end of your name, the degrees that you have earned from a college or a university. Notice what verse 2 says, the A part of that verse. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I am nothing without love. It doesn't matter. So without love, all I know is incomplete. Thirdly, without love, all I believe is insufficient. Look at the rest of verse 2. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And then the fourth thing I want us to see in verse 3 is that without love, all I give is insufficient or insignificant. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have my body to be burned, I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Without love, all I give is insignificant. And then lastly, in verses 4 through 8, without love, all I accomplish is inadequate. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Celibacy is a gift from God. And obviously, charity is also a gift from God. But where I want to spend the balance of my time this morning is in this matter of commitment in marriage. So the third thing that I want us to look at back in 1 Corinthians 7, if you'll go back there with me, is commitment in marriage is a gift from God. Now, while you're finding that chapter again, a pastor was asked to go into a fourth grade Sunday school class and speak to the kids about marriage. It was the lesson for that day. And so he began by asking this question. Can any of you think of a verse in the Bible where God talks about marriage? And immediately, a little boy raised his hand and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we know that that's taken out of context. But we know that there's also some truth to that. His theology is wrong. His application can help us all. So I want to say several things about marriage. Now, before I do, I want you to listen to what I'm fixing to say. What I'm going to say is no different from the very first family series that I preached here nearly 12 years ago from this pulpit when we moved into our building. My position on love and marriage has never changed over the years. I have remained as consistent as I possibly could remain because as a young pastor, I realized that I needed to get my conscience cleared about this matter of love and marriage, divorce and remarriage. And so I, as a young pastor in our church in Alabama, I stacked up on my desk books. Those were the days before the internet, before being able to go out and get good books on the internet and download them and be able to read them. And I asked the Lord, I got on my knees before him and I asked the Lord, Lord, show me what my position should be about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and love. And I, by your grace, will be consistent to uphold what you put in my heart. And from that study, the Lord gave me clarity of mind. If I'm going to stand before my congregation year after year, and before me are several single people that's never been married, and there's not one divorced and or remarried person in this room that would ever wish that anybody would go down the road of divorce and all the hardships and heartaches that it causes. Not one person. They could preach this far better than I could preach it today. But I have a responsibility before God to not only be consistent, but to help our people understand that marriage, listen, marriage is holy. The bed undefiled is what God is looking for. It is holy. It is not choicey. Or I hope this works out. I'm going to do this and I hope it works out. That is not what marriage is about. So I want to do preventive maintenance today in this segment of the sermon. I have no ill in my heart toward anyone who has suffered through divorce and or remarriage, even multiple times. I have no ill. I love people. I minister to people that are divorced. There are people sitting here listening to me who have talked with me about their past, their divorce. They love the Lord. They're part of our church, and we're grateful. We're not looking to look down our noses at them. We're not trying to hurt their feelings. We're not trying to do anything except establish what the Bible really is saying about these tender subjects. And here's why. Because the emotion of love, let me ask it in a question form. Would it be right for us to be caught up in the emotion of love and let that emotion trump what the Bible says? Answer me. No. Would we ever exalt our experience over the Bible? No. And that's where people get hung up because they take it deeply and take it very personally. And they can't change history. They can't wind back the hands of time and start it all over again and make a different choice. The truth of the matter is the majority of the marriages in this room started out wrong. But you have been able to make them right. And the way you have been able to do it is that you have followed what the Bible has to say. You've asked for forgiveness. You learn how to forbear with one another. And so we must never allow our emotions, and love is filled full of emotions, is it not? Sure it is. To ever supersede the Word of God. We must have to come down to earth and deal with the truth. So, let me say some things about marriage. I hope that it will encourage your heart. I hope that even if you've gone through the heartache of divorce and remarriage, that you still would be encouraged. You would not wish that even on your own children. And I know that. So, with that said, let me say the first thing. There was a time I wouldn't have to say this 25 years ago. But I've got to say it today. Here's the first thing I want you to understand. Marriage is a commitment between one woman and one man for life. One woman and one man for life. How do we know that? Because all through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, it talks about husband and wife. It does not talk about husband and husband. It does not talk about wife and wifette. It doesn't talk about that. It talks about husband and wife. I took the time to count in just this chapter alone, or in 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Corinthians alone. And the word husband is mentioned, if I counted correctly, 16 times. Now, please don't get out your phone and fact check me on this, okay? Do it at home, all right? Please. I want you to listen. It's more important that you listen than you look up a Greek word right now, okay? 16 times, 21 times the word wife is found. Now, I said to you many times, you put my brain in a thimble. But I got this right. The Bible is clear, marriage is between a man and a woman. And we must never muddy the waters on that. Now, let me give you some chapters to read in both the Old and New Testaments, if you don't believe me. Take time to read Genesis 19 and see how much immorality destroyed Lot's family. Just read the one chapter, Genesis 19. If that is not enough proof, read Leviticus 18 and read Leviticus 20. Just one verse out of Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. It's just plain. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. And you'll see that when people are bent to destroy God's plan of marriage, that God gives them over, first of all, to uncleanness. Secondly, He gives them over to vile affections. And thirdly, He gave them over to a reprobate mind, or they become void of the judgment that's on them that God is going to mete out. It's simple. Now, with that said, and I said that strongly, I want you to understand, there's not one of us in this room that in the culture in which we live today, that homosexuality and lesbianism, same gender attraction and same gender marriage has not touched in our homes. We have it in our family. In our family. And my heart grieves over it. It's not that we do not love these people. That is not the issue here. We must realize that we cannot allow the LGBTQ community to put us in a corner of being homophobic haters because we believe in the sanctity of marriage. We must love those people. But we must hate that sin because it is an abomination unto God. And we have to go against the grain of Scripture to give it any measure of a pass whatsoever. So let's keep holy, the holy and holy matrimony. Let's leave it alone. Let's do not redesign what God has instituted. And we have to understand that. It is a commitment between one man and one woman. All right. Now, the second thing, and I'm going to have fun with this one. The second thing is that marriage must include due benevolence. If you're married, you owe your spouse due benevolence. Do you know what all that involves? I want you to know what it involves. Look at verse 3. Pastor, where do you get this stuff? I get it out of the Bible. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife render due benevolence unto her husband. That's what the verse is saying. Now, the word render comes from two Greek words. The first one is apo, which means something near, something that has been drawn near to my heart, something that created a new relationship. When you got married, you left your father and mother, and you now are to cleave to your wife. So there's leaving, and there's cleaving, and there's rendering due benevolence. There's weaving your lives together. So when you got married, your life changed forever. You're not going to like everything about it, but you'll work through it. You'll work through it. And then didomai is the second Greek word that we get our word render from, and it means to give. So out of a new relationship, you are going to give. What are you going to give? You're going to give benevolence. Now, we'll deal with the word do here in just a moment, but what is benevolence? First of all, benevolence denotes that you owe a debt. Did you not make a vow when you stood at the altar and said that you're going to love your spouse in sickness and in health, richer or for poor? We talked to one another. It was a serious conversation. We were making a vow to God and to one another and to all the witnesses that were at our weddings. It's a serious matter. It's a debt. It's a benevolence that you owe each other. A debt that is found in acts of kindness and goodwill. Acts of affection from the heart. Acts of putting a mind at ease. There's no one in my life but you. You are my love. You are my sweetheart. It's sharing. It is the very act of marriage itself, not denying the physical relationship. So we are to render benevolence, but that benevolence is called due benevolence. And that means it's sacred. You're to pay your dues, your debt. You made a sacred vow. And now you are one. You are one in marriage. You are one in property. You are one in everything. So when we talk about marriage must include the rendering of due benevolence, we're really saying the love of every husband and wife moves them to pay their sacred vows they made to God and one another by acts of kindness and goodwill. And giving a card on Valentine's Day sometimes is just an excuse for not doing it through the year. We should be doing this all through the year. The third thing I'd like to say about marriage is that it becomes an indissolvable, binding relationship. Now, I can't say that on my authority, but I can say it on God's authority. As Bible believers and people who allow the Bible to determine their faith and practice, we must accept and believe what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What it says and what it does not say, when it speaks out strongly and when there's nothing to say, when it's silent. We have to realize the reason it's silent is for God has a reason for that. And we do that without making our situation or our condition an excuse or giving ourselves an exception. Now, may I say that in the first century, a lot of people got saved in Paul's meetings without their spouse getting saved. And so he's addressing some of that in first century Christianity. It's not one standard for first century and a second standard and another standard for us. I just want you to keep your feet in the first century as we go through some of these key verses from chapter 7. Let's begin, and I want you to buckle your seatbelt now, okay? Now remember, this is the Bible. We want to treat it fairly. We want to believe it. We want to make it our way of faith and practice. And if we have a divorce and remarriage in our past, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So I'm not drudging up anything. I'm not trying to drudge up. This is a preventive maintenance message. And that's why it's designed for those who are single as well as those who are married. Let's begin in verse 39. And we get a glimpse of this. And it's a strong dose of medicine. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Doesn't take much to interpret that. You're married, husband and wife for life. That's what our point is. But if her husband be dead, in other words, if his corpse is lying in a grave somewhere, watch it carefully, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She can choose who she wants to marry. That is her prerogative. But it comes with a caveat. It comes with a commandment. Look at the last part. Only in the Lord. I remember Dolly and I sitting down after a funeral of her husband. We sat down and looked across at this lady who was very lonely. And I encouraged her. This is I don't have anything from the Lord on this, but just take your time. I know you're lonely. I know you've said this to Dolly and I several times, but just don't do anything in a hurry. But it was just a few weeks that she married. I found out she married her high school sweetheart, who was a truck driver. And he took all of her money and bought himself a new 18-wheel rig. Those do not cost $19.22. And he left her. She called me later, living in a trailer, not having the money to buy her medicine with. It broke our hearts. But you see, love is a train going downhill. That if the Bible can't stop it, you will never, no preacher will ever stop it, no person will ever stop it, no parent will ever stop it. It will. That's why the Song of Solomon teaches us that love is stronger than death. And it is. So let's say some things to back this up. Number one, these are not on the screen, but you may want to jot them down. Number one, God hates putting away. That's Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It's very clear. He hateth putting away. It's a personal hate. It's the same hate that God had when he said, neither shalt thou set any image before thee which the Lord thy God hateth. It's the same word. It's sin. He hates it. Proverbs 13:5 says, a righteous man hateth lying. Same word. So, is there any sin that God cannot forgive? Of course not. He can forgive lying. He can forgive idolatry. He can forgive adultery. He can forgive fornication. It doesn't stop his hatred of it. And then Paul commands us to not depart, to not dissolve our marriage. Let me show that to you now in the Bible in chapter 7, verse 10. And to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He says, now, this commandment I got from the New Testament. It really came from Mark 9. This commandment came from Jesus' teaching. He said, the Lord and I are on the same page here. That's what he's saying. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled unto her husband. And let not the husband put away the wife. Now here's what Charles Ryrie, who has more theological brains than you and I, here's what he has to say in his commentary about this. According to both Paul's and Jesus' teaching, believers should not divorce. If separation does occur, and we know it does, the believer must either remain unmarried permanently or be reconciled permanently, end quote. That is Ryrie's quote from his notes. Now, the verses goes on to say, look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, what he's saying is, I am speaking, and I do not have Jesus's same, I do not have a verse from the New Testament under Jesus' ministry to prove this, but I am speaking under authority. The Holy Spirit was guiding his very hands as he wrote along the way. So that's what that means. He's not discrediting the Lord, and neither is he discrediting himself. He's just saying, we agreed on these verses before, or I found verses that Jesus had on the verses before, but not on these verses. So here is what he is saying under inspiration of Scripture. But to the rest I speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, that was an issue in the church. A lot of people getting saved and their spouses weren't. And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Don't be divorcing your wife because she's an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. He's just being simple here. I know it's simple, but sometimes we lose it when we all of a sudden become someone who has it in our life. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not. So now he's just turning it about. He's turning the prism. So if you have an unsaved husband and you got saved, or if the husband got saved, and he has an unsaved wife that believeth not. This is verse 13. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. In other words, and the reason why Paul was saying this, and Peter really turns the limelight on this, is now for the first time in the home, there's a Christian element. The Holy Spirit's living within one. What does Peter say to the believing wife that has an unbelieving husband? Your conversation will win him over. Your manner of life, your sweetness, you being the right wife will win him over. So these verses apply to those people who would look quickly in Paul's day to get a bill of divorcement. Because now it's an unequally yoked home. And Paul is saying that is not the solution here. In other words, here's the greater picture. And I hope that you understand this. That divorce is just not going to be kosher for any reason that you want. Your wife gets up in the morning and she burns your toast. Hey, woman, I'm not going to put up with this. No, that's not the way it, I hope that's not the way it is in your home. Sometimes it is imperative that a woman separate from her husband. He's abusive. Or he may choose to abandon her. Adultery. I have this in my own family. It's very difficult when a spouse abuses and sins against his wife or her husband. And that's why, in many ways, when we cannot deal with it any longer, it's easy for us just to get a bill of divorcement. I would recommend a legal separation. In this state, you can be legally separated from your husband and go through the courts and get everything you need for your children and for you. There's provisions for it. In this state, do everything you possibly can. Pray. Do everything you possibly can to say, you know, the Bible is clear on this. And I've heard people say, but it's so unfair for the party that's not guilty. Let's wait just a moment. If there's an issue there's always guilt on both sides. Always guilt on both sides. There may be more sin on one side or the other, but there are serious issues. And so we have to forgive. We have divorce in our family, both on Dolly's side and my side. We forgive. We live with them. I pastor divorced people because I love them. I care for them. I understand their situation. I don't hold it over them. I don't look at them as second-rate citizens. Now, my position can cause someone who's just emotionally charged about it to get overwhelmed. But that's not wise either, because now you're letting your emotions to supersede God's word. So we have to come down to earth and get a grip on what the Bible is saying. In verses 12 and 13, here's what Ryrie said. If the unbelieving partner chooses to separate, the unbeliever must accept it, though everything should be done to prevent the separation. Nothing is said about a second marriage for the believer. So nothing is said in this entire chapter for remarriage. Nothing. It's silent. Why is it silent? Could it be silent because it's promoting that, hey, let's pray and work this out. Let's see what God cannot do. I'm not asking for any woman to stay in a bad situation or any man. When we were in Mannington, West Virginia, a man walked into my office. He was bleeding. His wife had just beat him up, and he was about 100 pounds, and she was about 250 pounds. He was on the losing end of that battle, and it was obvious. And I felt bad for him, sitting in my study, cut and bleeding. They are still together today. I followed them on Facebook. It was not easy. It was hard. Both had done wrong. But I maintained my principle and did my very best to help them. And God honored all of what they chose to do. Jesus teaches us in Mark another. Now, please, I want you to know these are the words of Jesus. And this is what backs up in my last few minutes. Matter of fact, I want you to turn there. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll end the sermon here. And here's why I have said all that I have said. And this is why, as a young pastor, I decided that even though there's going to be a far more guilty party than others in a matter of divorce, that I would be consistent and not remarry any divorced couple except back to their spouses. And I have been able to maintain that down through the years, and even maintain it with friendship. I could go into illustration after illustration about it, and I'm grateful for it. But if you choose, if the Bible is silent in 1 Corinthians 7 about remarriage, now I know this is a little deep theologically for you, but practically it'll touch your heart. I mean, this is fixing to shell shock some of you. I have read these verses and others like them to people who have gone to Bible college and they did not know this was in the Bible. I watched their jaw open when I read it. So there are reasons why there are strong commands when it comes to marriage. Marriage cannot be entered into lightly. It's not a, let's try this, and if it doesn't work. It's the same philosophy that move-ins have. Let's move in together, live together, try this. If it works, we'll see how it goes. It's the same philosophy. Christians should not have the philosophy of the world. Isn't that right? Where are you going to get your commands from? Right here. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does it say about divorce? What does it say about remarriage? What does the Bible say about marrying someone who has a living spouse? Let me turn you to the words of Jesus. Please follow along, beginning in verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now drop down to verse 11. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, against his wife. He is charged with adultery. If he puts away his wife and marries another. So every married couple who's getting remarried, who has a living spouse, has to deal with the words of Jesus. Now, does God forgive adultery? Yes. How many times did Jesus have to die on the cross to forgive our sins? Once. But we have to take the words of Jesus seriously. Look at verse 12. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So you have to deal with the sin of adultery. And you must deal with it biblically. Does the blood of Jesus, answer me please. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse divorced and remarried people from committing adultery? Does the blood of Jesus forgive adultery? Answer me. Absolutely. That's why we don't look down at them. That's why we don't try to hurt them. And as a minister of the gospel, I have the responsibility to tie every knot as tight as I can tie it. And so I do that through consistency. You might not agree with my not remarrying someone who has a living spouse, and you're privileged to do so. I'm not going to get upset at you if you do. I've had people upset at me because of it. I'm not going to be upset at it if you do. I understand. Emotions run high. But whether you agree or not, I ask for your respect. Because when I marry one of your children or one of your grandchildren, don't you want me to marry them and tie that knot tight? Or do you just want me to flippantly go through a few little things in my study and say, okay, let's go get married? Marriage is important to God. He instituted the home. So we have to come to grips with all of this. So if you're married, you have an obligation to stay married. Do all you can to do it. If you're married and divorced and remarried prior to your salvation or after, it doesn't matter. When Jesus was teaching about divorce and remarriage in Matthew, he was speaking to the unsaved as well as the saved. We could all get in a debate over the exceptional clauses that we find in Scripture, abandonment and adultery, certainly abuse, and we could try to split hairs over it. That's not what I plan to do, never have. I don't make issues over those. When asked, as on the questionnaire to become your pastor some nearly 12 years ago, this question came up. I was very clear with what I told the deacons and what I told the church. So you and I can split hairs and differ on some of this. I'm not going to look at you any different. I'm going to respect you. And I want you to respect me back. Don't think that I don't love you, don't care for you, don't want you in the church. That's not it at all. There are people here that are divorced and remarried, and we fellowship on a regular basis. I'm grateful for that. I love them. If they could go wind everything back, they'd make a whole lot of different changes. But that's not real life. And so they move on, and they move forward, and they love the Lord, and they grow, and they realize that our God is a forgiving God. Don't be stubborn. Let God be God in your life. And on this week of marriage and love, Let's do more than just give a card. And may I say in closing that when I stand at the card place, what's it called? Greeting card place? Walmart. Well, not Walmart. Hallmark. Probably the same in both. You read a card and you say, what idiot wrote that? It's awful what people write in cards. I would never do that. I stood in front and I would laugh out loud and said, that guy's stupid. I put the card back. And there was a man next to me, and after two or three of those, he looked at me and he says, are you reading every word? I said, yes. He said, oh, I don't do that. I just hit the highlights and go. I thought words were supposed to mean something. The best card is when you write it yourself. And men, if you've never written your wife a poem, you ought to. Write her a poem about her life and how much you love her. It's fun to do. I've written some our kids cannot read. Pretty private. Hey, don't look at me like that. I've got a license. That's the way love should be. So, men, if you've messed up so far, you've got some time to redeem yourself before the 22nd. Would you stand with me, please?